Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask that here, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here, feel free to give me a call. We have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce before we go to the phones that Tuesday nights, that's tomorrow night, we have a Bible study that I teach locally in the Santa Cruz area. And then this weekend, Friday night and Saturday night, I'll be speaking up in Oregon, up in our Oregon listening area. I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday night. I'll be talking about the biblical teaching on worship. This is going to be a condensed form of a worship seminar I taught many years ago at Calvary Chapel for worship leaders. But it's not just for worship leaders, it's just anyone who wants to be a worshiper of God. Though if you are a worship leader, you may be interested in coming to hear this these lectures on Friday night, this Friday night in McMinnville. Saturday afternoon I'll have a home meeting in Albany, and Saturday evening I'll be in Camas, Washington again at the Calvary Community Church at 7 o'clock. Those dates, the information about those things can be found at our website. If you live in Oregon or Washington, near Oregon, and would like to come to any of those gatherings, feel free to check that out. I'd be glad to see you there. We see some of our listeners regularly at these meetings every time I come up. Usually every 2 or 3 months I come up and do that same itinerary. But it'd be great to meet some new listeners there. And I want to say for the listeners up in Oregon, of course, earlier this, I guess it was last week, I was mentioning how dangerous, how perilous our situation was on KPDQ, not because of anything wrong with KPDQ, but simply because we were not receiving enough gifts, and especially the month of September was very, very low. I was very concerned about it and said that, you know, if we don't get enough, we're going to have to get off of KPDQ, which is our most expensive station. As it's turned out, our listeners responded to that, and you know that one of our listeners actually offered a $10,000 matching gift. If any gifts that are given between, last week and the end of this month, which is the end of this week, all the gifts that have been given in the past week and those that will be given this week to the Narrow Path will be doubled in value up to the amount of $10,000. And I would say that, this isn't a good way to raise money, but I'm not a money raiser. That's not what I do. I don't care to raise money. I just like to tell you the truth. The truth of the matter is the response from people along with his matching gifts, I would say, has met our need for this month. But if you are thinking about giving, remember, we'll need money next month and we won't have a matching grant for next month. This is just one time only. So if you would like to help us out for next month and the coming months, and you have money to give now, this week, of course, anything you give will be doubled in value up to the amount of $10,000. So I just wanted to let you folks know, because some of you in the Portland area, including the callers that are waiting to speak to me right now or in the Portland listening audience, may have been concerned about that. I certainly was. But it looks like we're not going to be troubled now paying for October. But that doesn't mean that the emergencies over the last 4 months have been very low income, as opposed to most of the months before that for several years. So I don't know why the dip. But the crisis seems to be over for this month, and I appreciate those of you who've responded. I also want to say this to Portland listeners. We've only been on KPDQ for about a year and a half, and that's why we haven't been able to yet generate enough of a support base to cover those bills. But the Portland station has been covered month by month, not so much by Portland donors, although there are some generous donors there in the Portland area, and that makes a big difference, but a lot of internet listeners have given. And for example, this month we have received $1,000 donations to help out the Portland station. But these three of them, and one of them came from Alaska, one came from Ohio, and one came from I'm trying to remember, Arizona, I believe it was, but or maybe it was Texas. I guess it was Texas. But the thing is, those people who sent those donations to keep us on KPDQ do not listen to KPDQ. They listen on the internet, and it doesn't cost us anything to be on the internet. So I'm just very moved when I see how the body of Christ in other parts of the country make sacrifices to help out our listeners in the Portland area, because it is expensive to be on there. Anyway, I thought I'd share that. That's kind of a neat testimony, I think, and I'm very blessed to be able to report it. Let's talk to Karen from Beaverton, Oregon first today. Hi, Karen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks very much. Hey, that's great news about our Portland station.
Yeah.
The question I have is, I am in some discussions with some Mormons, and they have brought up to me Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. And this is a verse they use to make their case for achieving godhood. If Christ gets all that God has, then so do we, because we are co-heirs. And I haven't really been able to get into this with them, but from my understanding of it, we are sons by adoption, and he is a son of God by nature.
That's correct.
And that those natures would never change. So I just wanted to hear you explain this, and would you tie it in with Philippians 2:5-7, where
Christ humbling himself and coming down.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so I wanted to, and they also use this as their spirit child theory, that we are already spirit children.
You mean even before birth?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, but this would say that we are sons by adoption, that we are not natural children. So I just wanted to hear you kind of explain this and how I can use this towards witnessing within their doctrine.
Okay. Well, they certainly are getting an enormous quantity of conclusions out of very little data, none of which makes their point, but I'll be glad to discuss it. Were you intending to get off the phone and listen on the air? Is that what you had in mind? If you don't stay on. I just sure. Stay on. I thought I got the impression you were planning to get off, that I don't necessarily want you to. I want to dialogue with you about this necessary.
Okay.
Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we're children, then we're heirs. Mm-hmm. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, that does mean we're going to inherit all things with Christ as joint heirs, but that doesn't mean that we will ever be what he is. He will always be God who has come down in the flesh and has been glorified as a result of his death and resurrection. We will be glorified too, and we will be in resurrection bodies apparently like his. And therefore, in a sense, in substance, in terms of our glorified state, we will be essentially in the same condition that he is in. It says in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, and because we'll see him as he is. And, of course, it says in Romans chapter 8 later on, in verse 29, that God has predestined that those who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. So there will be a substantial likeness to Christ, obviously. We will be like him, the Bible says, and we will have glorified bodies. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that Christ, when he comes, will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. So in terms of, what we will, the condition we'll be in, apparently we'll be in a condition essentially identical to, or at least hardly distinguishable from, the condition Christ is in. But that doesn't mean we'll have the same status he does. He is uncreated. He is eternal. And we are not. We will be there entirely by grace. He is there by his own innate virtue. And that will always be true. We will never be there because of our virtue. We will never be there because of who we are, but we will be there because of who God has graciously deemed us to be. He's granted us an imputed worthiness to share the inheritance with Christ, which is, of course, the magnitude of his grace that Paul is always marveling at. That Jesus is glorified at the right hand of God is not the grace of God shown to Jesus. Jesus isn't there because of the grace of God. Jesus is there because he belongs there, because he innately deserves that position. And Jesus, who, as we understand it, was God before he came to earth, although he took on a human form and therefore took on a condition that was new to him, he remained God in the flesh, and we will never be God in the flesh. And we will simply be given the privilege of reigning with him. That's at least, I think, how Christians have always understood these passages before the Mormons came along. There's nothing in these passages that say we will be gods. It is true, the passage in Romans 8 tells of a very high estate that we will enjoy when we are glorified and when Jesus comes back. But never is it ever said that we will be gods. And that's the distinctive of what the Mormon doctrine teaches to be the case. Now, you mentioned Philippians chapter 2, which says that this mind should be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. And by this, he means the general attitude of humility. And he gives the example of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but a better translation probably would say, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So it's clear that Jesus is said to have been in the form of God before he was here. And then he reduced himself into a human form. Now, Mormon doctrine is that we had a prior existence in heaven as spirit children of God before we were born on earth. There's nothing in Scripture to support that. But certainly Romans 8:17, I don't see anything in that passage that you know, assists that belief at all.
Now, if I could ask, at the end of the verse, where it says, in order that we may also share in his glory,
right,
made me think of Isaiah, where 42:8, where it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another,
uh-huh,
or praise to idols. So on one hand, we're sharing in his glory, but yet we don't really get it. Not in the sense that Isaiah is talking about.
Well, there's a sense.
Right?
What God is saying in Isaiah is that he will not allow other gods to take credit for what he's about to do. When, in particular, when Cyrus would come and conquer Babylon, rather than Cyrus's Persian gods being given the credit for that victory, God was determined that he would get the glory himself, and he wouldn't share it with the Persian deities. And how he did so was by predicting it before it happened and saying, this is what I'm going to do, so that when it would happen, it was clear that it wasn't the Persian deities, it was Yahweh who predicted and then brought it to pass, because, you know, only he could so predict. So when he says, I won't give my glory to another or share my glory with another, what he's, I believe, saying there is that he's going to make sure that he gets all the proper credit for this fall of Babylon and this return of the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem that was going to take place, and that none of the other gods, for example, the Persian gods that were worshipped by Cyrus, would not get any of that glory. And he's procuring it all for himself. Now, there's a sense in which for us to share in the glory of God is not for him to give his glory to another, because we are in Christ. We are not really another. I mean, if Mormons want to make a case that we will be gods in the next life, which is never an appropriate thing to say, the Bible doesn't say anything like that, it'd be closer to the truth to say we will be not gods, but God, because we are in Christ. And I wouldn't say we will be God, by the way. If someone quotes me on that, they're getting me wrong. I'm simply saying I'm surprised that the Mormons would actually just say we're going to be little gods, when in fact, seen one way, we are Christ. We are his body. We are his flesh and his bones, and he is God. So we're not separate gods. We are part of Him. We're part of the one God, and we're going to share in His glory. And we will not be counted as another. We are the flesh and the bones of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and the bride and the groom are one. Now, I'm not trying to introduce some strange new doctrine, but, you know, that we are all God. Not at all. The opposite is my
point. Right.
I'm simply saying that the glory that we are granted by grace in Christ is such that we share in the glory of God because we will be one with Him. And for Him to give us His glory, we'll not be giving it to another, because it, in a very real sense, we will not be another. We are one in Christ, and we're one with Christ, of His flesh, of His bones. And there's nothing in these verses that I think would give any encouragement to a doctrine of a pre-existence of the soul or of an ultimate deification of Christians after this life. But you see, what Mormons have is they have a doctrine they didn't get from the Bible. They got it from Joseph Smith, and then they go in the Bible looking for verses that sound like they might help support that.
Right.
And a verse like that, you know, sounds maybe close enough to saying something similar to what they're doing. And if they interpret it through what the Book of Mormon says, they can utilize it. But see, what they're doing is they're bringing that meaning to the verse, and then they're saying, you see, this verse supports it. That's not the way to do biblical studies. What they're doing is they're starting from another authority and then trying to press the Bible into service to that authority. And that's not honoring the Word of God. That's honoring the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith more than the Scripture. And the Mormons do that. I mean, they do that, and I don't think they're even ashamed of doing that. But Christians, generally speaking, do not believe that that's a good way to approach the Bible. I don't.
Oh, yeah. Well, I would completely agree. Yeah, they just used that. And it was the end of our discussion, and I wanted to look into that deeper, find out how I could approach that in our next discussion.
Yeah, well, I would just say, when they show you a verse like, Romans 8:17, just say, well, I don't see in that verse what you're saying. If what you were saying was true, we could possibly see this verse through that grid. But what we're trying to determine is if what you're saying is true or not. And this verse doesn't say that it is.
Okay. Well, great. Well, thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Karen. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you, too. Goodbye.
All right. We're going to talk to George from McMinnville, Oregon. And we have line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion you'd like to express. My name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me right here in the coming 40 minutes that are left. Call soon rather than late if you really want to be on the air. And we do have a line open for you, which if you take, you will get on today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. George, thanks for waiting. Good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I'm having a discussion with some friends of mine, and we're talking about Adam and Eve and whether or not they were, before the fall, whether they were perfect or simply innocent. And if indeed they were simply innocent and God's goal was to make them perfect and complete, did they have to fall? Did they have to do so by taking from the tree and acquiring the knowledge of good and evil? And if they hadn't have fallen, I suppose Satan wouldn't have given up, and he would have probably gone for their offspring. And what would things have looked like? I know it's a big, loaded question, but can you give me some insight on that?
Well, I feel more comfortable saying they were innocent than saying they were perfect, only because perfect is a term that has more than one connotation. If by perfect, if we're using the word perfect to mean they were everything that God wanted them to be, which is probably a reasonable way to use the word perfect, then I'd say they were perfect when He made them. He made man and woman. He looked at everything He made. It was all very good. It was just how He wanted it. And therefore, He could have said, it's perfect. But we usually use the word perfect in a broader sense than just meaning the way God wants things. For example, the Greek and the Hebrew word perfect in the Scripture also has the meaning of complete or mature. And I don't think that we would necessarily be capable of saying that Adam and Eve were mature. I think they were childlike, and perhaps that's the way God wanted them, and maybe the way he wanted them to be forever. But of course, once they sinned, of course, there was a lot of remedying of their situation that had to be done, and they had to grow out of a state of sin through the redemptive activity of God in their lives, which would include temptation and suffering and obedience and chastening and so forth, and people grow more mature through this. I don't know if the maturity that we're seeking and that God is seeking in us, I don't know if that's something that he wanted to have in Adam and Eve or if they already had it.
That's the heart of the question, actually. What a friend of mine was talking about is that he believes that God wanted us to come to completeness. And because of that, it would have required the fall and would require the acquiring of the knowledge of good and evil.
I've certainly heard that theory a lot. I mean, you know, as things have turned out, one could say, since God knew they would fall, you know, then ultimately his will was for the human race to experience a certain maturing and completing, such as that as a consequence of the fall. But I don't think it's clear enough to be able to say that God would have been dissatisfied with the way Adam and Eve were if they had never fallen. In my opinion, he did not really want them to fall. This is a hard thing because God, I believe, knows all things. Now, some Christians don't believe that, but I think that God knows all things future. And therefore, I think he knew all that would happen. And when he made everything, he made it knowing that. And clearly, he could have chosen not to make it. And so the fact that he chose to make it means he wanted it all to happen at one level. There's a certain level that he really did want the human history to happen, or else he would have stopped it, would have made it happen. But on the other hand, when it comes to his own personal desire for individual people, I don't think it's his desire that any individual would sin.
Okay.
I mean, it may be that knowing they would sin, he still wanted them to exist. So at a certain level, he wanted them to exist even though they would sin, whereas he could have prevented their existence from the very beginning and they wouldn't have sinned. So that one could argue, this is a philosophical question. In my opinion, it's not really theological, it's more philosophical. I mean, if God wanted me to exist even though I would be a sinner, and therefore he made me, then did he want me to be a sinner?
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's a hard way to put it. I don't think he wanted me to be a sinner, but he knew I would be. Frankly, you know, people like to get all tangled up in these philosophical questions, and I'm not really sure they have a practical value, though they certainly tweak our minds a lot. And I don't think I can give you an authoritative answer, because any answer that one would give would have to be beyond anything, go beyond any statements in the Scripture.
And so either way, we have to leave it in the realm of speculation, because maybe God didn't want them to remain simply innocent, because if so, he probably could have removed Satan immediately.
He wanted them to be tested.
Right, yeah. Satan would have kept on pursuing Eve or Adam or their offspring, I suppose, until something gave in.
True.
That's the speculation.
Well, until something gave in, that's what it would seem like. Though if Adam and Eve had resisted that temptation, had trusted in God, and become a little more wise about the devil's wiles, they might well have trained their children to avoid that serpent, just like we would train our children to avoid rattlesnakes, you know.
Right.
And it might be that since there's only one devil and he could only be in one place one time, and if people knew where he was, they'd just stay away from him. But Adam and Eve were kind of naive. I mean, as well as being innocent, they were naive, I think. And I don't think they even knew who the devil was when they met him.
Yeah. See, that really helps. We were ending up nowhere, and I think you're right. It's philosophical, and I don't think you can land anywhere. But I just wanted to get
right, so after you talk, you still end up nowhere, but at least you know that you're ending up nowhere because there's nowhere else to be.
That sounds reasonable. Okay, Steve.
Thanks, George. God bless you.
We'll see you Friday. Bye-bye.
All right. Hey, good. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Richard calling from Vancouver, Washington. So far, all of our calls from the Portland area, which, of course, you're welcome. I mean, we can have a whole show with people from just there. But We have lines open for some of you others at 1-800-438-5090. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing today?
I'm all right. Thanks.
I was calling regarding verse John 15:7.
Okay.
If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you.
Yes.
And there's a couple other verses along those same lines. I'm not going to give those. I don't have them right here in front of me. But I take this as if I was to pray to God and that if I abide in him and my words abide in him, I read the Bible and it was active, that whatever I ask, that would be done for me. Now, is that what I'm seeing here, or am I taking this out of context?
Well, I don't think you're taking it out of context, though I'm not sure if you're giving sufficient weight to some of the things that are in the verse. Like, you know, the promise is, of course, you will ask what you desire. You shall ask what you will, and it will be done, which sounds like a blanket promise, but that's conditioned initially by if you abide in me and if my words abide in you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that mean? What does it mean if we abide in Christ? Now, we might say, well, that just means we're believers. We're just Christians, and we haven't backslidden, so we're abiding in Christ. Or does it mean, in the context there, of the branch and the vine, and that's what he's talking about in the context, is I'm the vine, you're the branches, and if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Well, in what sense would abiding in him be understood in the sense of a branch abiding in a vine? Well, a branch draws from the vine its whole life. And if I'm abiding in Christ that way, and I'm just drawing upon him everything I need, including my motivations and my, my heart and my desires are coming through my connection to him, then what I pray for is going to be, well, it's not going to be selfish. It's going to be what he would desire. And also he says, if my words abide in you. Now, we might think the word of God abiding us is when you memorize scripture. But I don't think Jesus was talking about scripture per se. I think he was talking about his instructions, his teachings. If his speaking is what dwells in us, and we're therefore being guided by what he is saying to us,
mm-hmm.
and by his words to us, then what our hearts will desire and will be guided by the things that we are hearing from him and that we are drawing upon him for. Our whole concern, in other words, like the whole concern of a vine, I should say of a branch in a vine, is to continue to be an extension of that vine.
Mm-hmm.
The branch is only an extension of the vine through which the vine produces fruit. And if we are simply endeavoring to be extensions of Jesus and abiding in that relationship, then whatever we desire is going to be an extension of what he desires. Now, the reason I make all that condition, because Jesus does give those conditions, he doesn't explain exactly what they mean. But apart from those conditions, he seems to be saying you can have whatever you want if you pray. And yet there's other scriptures, including one written by the same author, written by John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, it's interesting that John would say that our confidence in prayer is that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. The same author recorded these words we're talking about in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, you shall ask what you will. But I think that the conditions at the beginning of John 15:7, if you abide in me, if my words abide in you, are so, they speak of such a thoroughgoing surrender and control of our lives by Christ himself, that the things we desire in that state of mind are the things he desires. Remember it says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe if you're delighting in Christ, in God, and he is your whole delight, he's your whole absorption, then he gives you the desires of your heart. You can pray for what you desire, and it'll be what he has given, it's the desire he has given you to pray for. So I think all of that underlies what he's saying here, and it may sound like a lot of double talk, but I think that we have to realize that John, who recorded these words in John 15:7, also is the one who wrote 1 John 5, where it says, verse 14, where it says that we have to pray according to his will. I don't think in John's mind there was a contrast or a contradiction between those things, that the state of mind that Jesus is describing, the state of life, is so in harmony with Christ that when we ask what we want, it's really what he wants.
Back to that 1 John verse, you said God's will. What would you imply is God's will for us?
Well, you know, there's a general will that he has for everyone, which is stated in Scripture. You know, I mean, doing what he has commanded us to do. And then, of course, I believe he has a particular will for individuals. And I can't tell you what God's particular will is for you. For example, what career you go into, who you marry, how many kids you have, you know, things like that. Those are things that God will have to just reveal to you, either by the event itself or by some kind of revelation to you. But the point I would think John is making by emphasizing if we ask anything according to his will is that prayer is not it's not a device for us to bring about anything in this earth other than the will of God. Prayer is not God's magic wand that he gives us. It's not a genie in a lamp that, you know, your wish is my command. But rather, prayer is the opportunity that God has given us to share with him in bringing his will to pass on the earth, just like our activities do. I mean, if we're walking with Jesus Christ in obedience to him, our activities are helping to bring about the will of God on earth. And our prayers are just another of our activities that are to be used for that purpose. There's nothing we do or pray for is supposed to be motivated by just what I want. It may well be that I want something, but prayer is not for getting me my selfish wants. It's for me to be in harmony with what God wants and to be walking, acting, and praying in harmony with it. And when that's the norm. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches about prayer. Remember when Jesus said, when you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And Jesus himself, when he prayed, said, not my will, but yours be done. So it seems obvious that although sometimes prayer seems like just a blank check to get whatever we want, and some of the statements about prayer in the Scripture, if not modified by other, you know, qualifying statements in Scripture, could be perhaps taken that way. But the teaching of the Scripture on prayer is that prayer is one of the many activities we're involved in, all of which, prayer and the rest, are for the purpose of promoting the will of God on earth and the kingdom of God, and there's nothing else that really should be a major concern of ours.
I know John made another comment, and I can't remember where, but he said that God's will was for us was health and prosperity.
That's in 3 John verse 2, and he didn't actually say that God's will for us is health and prosperity. John said it was John's will for his friend Gaius.
Uh-huh.
You see, 3 John is a letter written from one man to another man.
Okay.
It has a lot of personal stuff in it. It mentions people that they knew, and at the end, John says, you know, I have a lot of more things I want to say to you, but I'm not going to write it down. I'm going to hope to see you soon, and I'll tell you.
Right.
It's clear there's a lot of things John says to Gaius that are personal things, including the opening greeting. And the opening greeting is, he says, my brother or whatever he says, I desire above all things that you'd be healthy and prosperous, even as your soul prospers. In other words, that's what John's wish is for his friend.
Uh-huh.
And for someone to say, well, because it's in the Bible, it's the Word of God, and because it's the Word of God, it's God's will for all people to be healthy and prosperous, is, to my mind, using the Scriptures in a way that John never intended, and I don't think the Holy Spirit ever intended for us to understand them.
Okay. Okay, well, that sounds good. I appreciate your explanation on that.
I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Richard. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. Bye now.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Portland. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. You know, you were talking there about, or that one young man was saying that he was wondering whether God allowed or knew that Adam and Eve would sin and
oh, I don't think he was wondering that. I don't think he was wondering if God knew that Adam and Eve would sin.
Yeah.
He was wondering whether the fall and the redemption that came after the fall was all part of something God wanted to happen from the beginning, and therefore the fall was the will of God. Calvinists would say it was, and some who are not Calvinists might say that too, because of some of the philosophical considerations he was giving. But go ahead.
Yeah. Well, Jehovah God did say to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And, well, if God did want man to be tested, that's a possibility. God allowed the angels of heaven to obey or disobey, and the covering angel, the covering cherub, Lucifer, caused one-third of the angels of heaven to rebel against God. And, of course, they were cast out of heaven, Jesus said.
Well, it's true that there are angels that sinned, and therefore angels must have had, as you say, free will. They must have the ability to choose. And it's also obvious that God wanted us to have a choice, or else he wouldn't have given us choices. So he didn't give the animals choices. He gave us choices, so it must be his desire that we would make choices. The question, I think, would be, was it his desire that some of our choices would be wrong so that he could show his grace in redeeming those who had gone wrong? And I'm not prepared to say that it was God's will that anyone go wrong, though he clearly, if he knew, as I believe he did, if he knew that man would go wrong before he created man, and then created him, knowing this would happen, there's a sense in which God could be said to have wanted this to happen. But I think that what I would suggest is that it's not that he really wanted man to go wrong, it's that he was more, he was willing to allow that man would go wrong in order that there could be such a thing as man, rather than there being no man, no woman, and no one going wrong. It's, like I said, it's a philosophical question that not everyone's going to answer the same way, and I don't even know that we need to answer it. It's just one of those things that tweaks the mind.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah.
Maybe, possibly, since the angels sinned, God wanted to have possibly a replacement for those angels that sinned. Myriads of angels, of course, that's not in the scripture. But anyway, concerning us, he said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure.
Amen, and that's very encouraging, because it does mean that even though God has allowed us to be tested, he also has given us all the resources necessary to pass every test. Bob, I appreciate that call and those ideas. I'm going to have to move along and take another caller, but thank you.
Yeah, bye.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk to Walt from Kaiser. And Walt, I assume this is the Walt who sent me the binder on your trip to Africa, or your time in Africa.
That's correct.
It's good to hear from you, and I read it. It was very good. Thank you for sending it.
You're welcome. Good to talk to you. I had two questions on unrelated subjects. The first is from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says in my New Living Translation, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time. That kind of stumps me. I'm not quite sure why he would say that, what that particularly means. The second question has to do with a television special that we saw last night regarding an evangelical minister who had his serious doubts about hell and began to change his opinion regarding eternal suffering, and this evidently led him to what he called a belief in the doctrine of inclusion, I'm just wondering if you have some thoughts on those subjects that can be helpful to me on that. Do you understand what I mean there?
I understand both the questions, I think. Yeah.
Okay. I'll just probably be better just listening over the radio, and I'll just hang up my phone.
Okay. Well, thanks.
Thanks very much, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
All right. Walt and his wife were missionaries in Africa for some years. I had occasion to meet him one time at one of our meetings in Albany, or twice, I think. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And I'm thinking that your question has to do with what it doesn't mean in due time, because I don't think there's anything ambiguous about when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And that would mean, of course, we didn't have the strength to save ourselves, and therefore he came as our strong Savior and Deliverer. But perhaps, I think your question is, what is meant by Christ came in due time, or a paraphrase would say, at the right time? How was that the right time? You know, in the 70s, when I was young, there was a popular rock opera, very blasphemous actually, but it's called Jesus Christ Superstar. And Judas Iscariot, in his closing song, is asking, you know, why did you come at this backward time? Why didn't you come when there was mass communication and so forth? And, questioning whether it was even wise for Jesus to have come when he did instead of some other times that might have been more opportune. And yet the Bible makes it plain in a number of places that when Jesus came, it was the right time to do it. And I'm not sure exactly all the factors that God had in mind. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Now, Galatians 4:4, Paul says it was when the fullness of times had come. I've always understood that to mean primarily a reference to the fact that it was at the time that had been predicted. There was, of course, a special time that the prophets had spoken of, that the Messiah would come. For example, Jacob had said in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. I take Shiloh to mean the Messiah. It means him to whom it belongs. So the scepter of rulership would stay in the tribe of Judah until the Messiah would come to whom it belonged. And the scepter was in the hands of the house of Judah for the most part, until about 40 B.C., or more like 37 B.C., when Herod, who was not a Jew, became the king of the Jews. And, of course, there were times before that when non-Jewish kings reigned, but not in any sense where there had been sort of a permanent shift from the tribe of Judah. And actually, the rabbis at that time, some of them said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has passed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come." But Shiloh came. Jesus came. In that same generation, before Herod was dead, Jesus was on the scene as a baby. And so he came at the time when the scepter had shifted, and Jacob had predicted that that would be the general time. We also know that, of course, Daniel chapter 9 has the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which prophesied a period of 490 years that would transpire from an event in Daniel's lifetime to the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus came when those years had expired. And so it was the fullness of time vis-a-vis the predictions of the Old Testament. Now, whether it was the fullness of times or the right time in other respects also, I'm not sure. Sometimes Bible teachers like to point out that there were many advantages to the time that Jesus came that would not have accrued 100 or 200 or 300 years earlier. One of those was that the Greek language had come to be a universal language of the Mediterranean world in the days of Alexander the Great, just about 300 years earlier than Christ's time. And since everyone spoke Greek, it was easier for the apostles to reach the world speaking only Greek. Others have pointed out that because the Romans had conquered the area about, 63 years before Christ or something like that, they had paved roads and that travel to all parts of the empire had been made easier for all the disciples. And those kinds of things are pointed out. But I hardly see that those kinds of considerations really would be what Paul has in mind when he says the fullness of times have come. And I whatever he meant in Galatians 4:4, I think it's the same thing that he meant in Romans 5:6, where he said Christ came at the right time. I'm thinking probably it, there's a sense in which Paul might simply mean God knows why it was the right time, but God does everything right, so when Jesus came, it was the right time. I mean, that's just a given. We may not be able to tell why it was more right than some other time, but God doesn't make any mistakes. And so Jesus came when the time was right, in the mind of God. But, I mean, that is a possibility. My suspicion is that he's referring to the fulfillment of the prophecies, perhaps especially Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, but there may be a lot of those considerations wrapped up. I can't really tell you what Paul had in mind when he said that, but he does more than once mention that the timing of Christ coming to die for us was the right time in some respect, and Paul never really expands on why, you know, what made it the right time. So the considerations I've given you are kind of speculative, but they're maybe my educated guesses. Now, you saw a special last night about an evangelical minister who had come to have doubts about the doctrine of eternal torment and apparently had adopted a doctrine of inclusion. Now, I'm not sure what the doctrine of inclusion would specifically mean in his case. I am aware of doctrines that are called by that name. I mean, there are people who are universalists who say that all people, just by virtue of being human and made in the image of God, will ultimately be redeemed and will all be saved. And that's a wonderful vision, but I'm not sure that there's enough, I don't think there's a sufficient amount of scripture to establish that as an alternative to other views. There are some scriptures, of course, that say every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there's similar verses to that, that Christ will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And of course he's doing that through the preaching of the gospel. When we surrender to Christ, we are former enemies that are put under his feet. There are a lot of passages in the scripture that universalists can use, but in my opinion, universalism does not have adequate answers for certain other passages that don't sound very universalistic to me. I don't have time to go on that right now, but I do have a couple lectures you can download from the internet called Three Views of Hell. But as far as the doctrine of inclusion, some people mean, when they talk about the doctrine of inclusion, not so much universalism. Not so much that everybody is eventually going to be saved, including the devil, which is what some universalists teach, but rather that God will include people who have not heard the gospel, but have been seekers of God through whatever light they have had. And some might even say these would include some people who are in other religions. Now, obviously, we know the Bible teaches that no one can be saved apart from Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. Also, the Bible makes it very clear that other religions have no capacity to redeem man from his sins. So anyone who would say that other people of other religions can be saved through those religions, I would have to say the Bible is very strongly against that suggestion. Now, what a slight variant of that, which I'm not sure could be refuted, would be this. Some people who hold a doctrine of inclusion would say, well, okay, sure, Jesus is the only Savior, and no one can be saved except on the merits of his sacrifice that he made. But is it not possible that Jesus might become the Savior of certain individuals who never had opportunity in their lifetime to hear about him? He would still be the only Savior. And it might be that some of those people who never heard of him were seeking God and had no other light than to follow it through a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Shintoist or some other kind of religious system. And the suggestion would be here that some of these people might be saved, not through their religion, rather in spite of their religion. The religion they practiced was no good, and, you know, it could not save them. But their practice of it was simply the only way they knew to seek after God, and that God might save certain people who've never heard of him in spite of the fact that they're kind of deceived by other religions and so forth. I know C.S. Lewis believed that. That doesn't mean it's right, but it's a view that C.S. Lewis taught, especially in his seventh book of the Chronicles of Narnia, which is called The Last Battle. And I think elsewhere Lewis expressed that opinion. I'm not saying that's a correct opinion. I'm saying that I don't know if the Bible is clear in saying whether it is or not. If that view is correct, it does not mean that people of other religions will be saved without knowing about Christ just by virtue of practicing other religions, as if other religions could save. They cannot. It'd be rather suggesting that Christ can save, because he's the only Savior. He can save some who've never had the opportunity to hear about him, even if they're mistakenly wrapped up in other religious practices, which was the only religion they've ever known or to follow. But in fact, their hearts are after God. If that is true, that is not saying that everybody who practices other religions has a right heart toward God, or that everyone who practices religions would be saved, only that some people who've never heard the gospel might be saved, in spite of the fact that they are in a culture where they're in even a demonic religion. Now, I'm not saying that, I simply can't say, because Abraham and Old Testament characters did not know the name of Jesus. They knew he was coming, but they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know probably about the cross. I seriously doubt that they knew about the resurrection. Even the apostles didn't know about that when they saw Jesus die. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. Much less did Old Testament people know that, in my understanding of what they knew and didn't. And yet many were saved by their faith in God. And I believe they were saved by Christ, even though they never knew the name of Christ. And if that was true of Old Testament people, I don't know, but that might be true of some people who haven't heard of Christ since then. So I don't necessarily hold certainly to the doctrine of inclusion. I don't think the Bible tells us. Now, I think some people would be very resistant to that doctrine for the simple reason that it might seem to give us no reason to evangelize people in other religions. But that certainly isn't true. There's always reason to evangelize people, even if it were possible for some of them to be saved without hearing the gospel because they sought after God. They still need to be evangelized for two reasons. One is there are many people who would never think to seek after God until they heard about Jesus. After all, the God of their demonic religions is not necessarily that attractive. They might serve him out of fear but have no heart for him. Whereas once they hear the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ made for helpless sinners, the grace of God can lead them to repentance. That is, people who would not otherwise have repented. So, I mean, that's one reason they need to be evangelized, even if God knows what we don't know, namely, if God knows there are some people who've never heard the gospel who Jesus is going to save because of where their hearts were at. If God knows that, I don't. But even if God knows that to be the case, even if it's true, we still need to evangelize all people, because there will be people who come to Christ when they hear the gospel who would not otherwise. There's another thing, too, and that is even if a person could be saved and go to heaven without ever hearing the gospel, they cannot live for Christ without hearing the gospel. They cannot live for the glory of God. Their life will be wasted, essentially. If they don't hear about Christ and become his followers, then they will miss the whole purpose of their existence. I know a lot of times we think, the only reason to preach the gospel is so people can go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that what God wants is for people to live a life that glorifies him. They end up in heaven after they die, but God has a plan for their life, too. And until people hear the gospel of Christ, they will not know of God's purpose for their life and certainly cannot fulfill it. Even if some of them could end up in heaven after they die, they would have wasted their entire life not having fulfilled the purpose God had for them. So there's always reason to evangelize, regardless of whether a person might or might not be able to go to heaven who is ignorant of the gospel. So I'm not taking a stand one way or the other on that doctrine. I certainly would deny some aspects of that doctrine, but I could imagine some forms of it that might not be so objectionable. I'm not sure. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you donate to this ministry in the next week, your gift will be doubled. It'll be matched by somebody who's offered matching gifts for the rest of this month. You can also find our address or donate through our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. Nothing for sale. Everything's free, but lots of stuff. Thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.
Well, here it is, and we've kept it simple. It's our